Good evening, and thank you for the invitation. I received a call from Dan, Pastor Dan, who's a friend of mine. We went to seminary together in Philadelphia, and I was delighted that he would invite me to preach to you. I am here in Michigan, and just wanted to give you a little bit of background. Pastor Jonathan asked me to do so. He said, would you explain why you're here? That's a question I get a lot, and I feel like West Michigan has somewhat of a low self-esteem. They always ask, like, why you're here? As if there was nothing really good to do here, but there are lots of good things. Sorry, I need to get this. And so I'm here in Michigan to continue working on my PhD through the University of Edinburgh, but researching at Calvin. Calvin Seminary has opened the doors for me to do some research there, and it's been a blessing. So that's why I'm here. And the reason why I'm here tonight is to preach to you on the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. I'll read the text. Then we pray and share with you on this familiar text, Haggai chapter 1. By the way, I'm not accompanied by my wife and kids because we just had a little baby boy. And so just a couple days ago, my wife is caring for all the three kids. I'm not sure if it's going to go well. Let's keep her in prayer. So Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make our hearts docile and ready to receive your word and to rest on you, for we need your word as a dry land, and we need your comfort. Some of us need your rebuke, and all of us need to hear you, O Lord, our Lord, who created us and who redeemed us. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak through me, and that you would bless this church, because we seek you, O Lord, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, as it happens every single year, when September 11th approached this time around, you know, I saw all those comments and articles about terrorist attacks popping up here and there in my social media platforms. And this time, that caught my attention in a way that it had never caught before. And I think that's because I'm living here in the U.S. I don't know, I became more interested about the subject than ever. And I was reading and I started watching some videos about it. I became a little obsessed, I would say, about the subject. Because first, it was really difficult to believe, you know, 19 years had passed. 19 years since then. And I can remember that day almost perfectly. I always knew that I could remember what I was doing when I got the news. Most of you probably can also recall what exactly you were doing. But what I just realized is that I could remember the whole day almost perfectly. I could remember the classes I took that day, the friends I talked to, and of course what the conversation was about. It's probably easy to remember that. I remember the sad celebration of my maternal grandmother, her last birthday with us. And because of that, because I was thinking about that, I thought, what was it, you know, to experience that day here in America and through the lenses of the American people? So I looked up this video on YouTube. I'll let you look it up yourself later on. But the video shows what was on TV that morning. What was on TV on that fatal morning? And it's quite eerie, the coincidences. I don't know. But you have to see yourselves. But the anchor of one morning show says, you know, there's something in the air, just, you know, referring to something different, but, you know, quite just minutes before the first plane hit the North Tower. And another one saying, wow, America is quiet this morning, perhaps too quiet. Those words certainly did not age well. And I was looking at that, I see what he meant, you know. There was nothing much happening in America on that day. One of the channels was showing you know, some women in purple in a reunion. That was the big news that they were covering. And then all of a sudden, that beautiful bright morning in Manhattan became sorrowful as thousands of people were slaughtered. And the president of the United States would announce America is under attack. Then I watched some more, some survivor accounts that were extremely sobering. And then some videos on the reporters covering the aftermath and the tremendous work that had to be done ahead of them on Ground Zero. And I was completely shocked when I learned that it took them 9 months of hard work just to clean up that area. The wreckage was completely impressive, and the images that really were haunting were just to see those mundane things, you know, shoes, cars, and lots of papers, and things that reminded you of the people who were there, who worked there, and also the people who went there, not knowing that that was going to be their graves. But amid all that sorrow, there is one thing that is a refrain in all those interviews on those days, the days and weeks that followed. People would say, we need to bounce back. We need to rebuild, and we are going to stand up. Those are the kinds of things that you hear from those days. And of course, America united itself around that. Not sure how much united you guys felt, but it certainly appeared that way for me. In our text this evening, we'll see something similar. A people who had suffered a tremendous loss, a terrible loss, and had to rebuild their lives. And we are going to see how God cared for them, bringing them, even through discipline, to experience His presence. We'll see how God brought them together, bringing down His discipline, but in order to experience His presence in a renewed way. In our text this evening, we see the people of God, or what was left of it, the remnant, as it's called here, as we read, back in the land, back in Jerusalem, after a long captivity in Babylon and Assyria. You probably remember from your Bible readings the way that they had been taken away from the land into captivity was brutal. And you can read or binge watch the news, as I did, in the book of Lamentations later. But then 50 years later, God brought His people back to Jerusalem. God stirred up the king Cyrus, the new king, and made him to allow the people of God to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the house of the Lord. It was such an accomplishment. God took the most powerful person in the world and moved his heart in order to allow the people to go back. And they went back, some of them, the remnant, under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, to that God-given land to lay the foundations of the temple again. And they did that. However, after this brief initial excitement, the excitement faded away because they faced some opposition. And the work came to a complete halt. And then when Haggai comes here in the scene, as we just read, he had to bring a word of rebuke from the Lord because 19 years had passed since God had made Cyrus to allow the people to rebuild the temple. 19 years later, no one seemed to care about the house of the Lord. No one seemed to care about the temple. And the sin that God is calling his people out here for is the sin that they had become way too comfortable. So if America was too quiet, Israel was too comfortable. I'm not suggesting that the terrorist attacks were a discipline from the Lord, but just to draw the comparison. Of course, comfort is not always a sin, is it? We know that, right? We are here in Michigan, lots of reformed people. What is your comfort? We know that comfort is something that God gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So being comfortable is not a sin always. But here, I would suggest that they were sinfully comfortable. First, because they had become what I would call a practical materialists. I will explain what that means. Secondly, because they grew used to the ruins of the temple. And thirdly, because they wanted to worship God, apparently, but without investing in it. Without investing energy and resources that were necessary for the worship. And then, later, we'll see that God brought them back to repentance for them to experience his presence in a renewed way. So first, they had become practical materialists. A materialist, what is it? It's a person who believes that the only things that really exist are things that have matter. Things that you can touch or that you can put under a microscope or, you know, at least in principle, has some kind of matter. So they don't believe in God. They don't believe in angels, much less in the devil. They don't believe that humans have souls or anything that is not possible to be observed by a scientific method. Everything is just matter and emotion. And we're not saying that these people here, they were materialists. They did not think in those terms. I'm not saying that they are materialists philosophically. But you can see that they live their lives in a way that shows that they were materialists in practice. Or at least they were going towards becoming materialists. Can you imagine if after 19 years of 9/11, just now, the people of New York were still, you know, living with the wreckage there, with the rubble, in the place where once stood the World Trade Center? You would have to ask why. There must be a reason for that. What are they thinking? Or why would they not want to do something about it? So it's not like they didn't have time to work, right? Time, you know, is almost never a good excuse, is it? When we say, you know, I didn't have time to do this. Deep down, you know, you had time, you just did not prioritize well. The problem is with your priorities. And that's how you can see that these people, they lived like materialists because their priorities were skewed. And that's why God is condemning their carelessness. They've had enough time, but instead of being busy rebuilding the temple, they were busy doing something else. They were busy building their own houses. See verse 2 and 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 4. Is it then a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? God asks them. While this house, my house, remains in ruins. They had nice houses. They had, you know, paneled houses, which means, you know, they were working on keeping their houses beautiful and nice and cozy. So they were gathering wood, or maybe they were using, you know, all the resources that Cyrus had given them for them to build the house of the Lord, and they were using in their own houses, something of that sort. They were investing in their own properties. But for some reason, they were saying that the time had not yet come. They were already building something. It's not like they were, you know, doing nothing. They were building something. Why not build the house of the Lord? So maybe there was a theological reasoning behind this. Lots of authors reading this would suggest there's some theological reasoning. Perhaps they were proto-hyper-Calvinists. I don't know if you know what a hyper-Calvinist is. You know, God will save those people without us. You know, I don't need to, you know, evangelize because God will do it. If God then wants to rebuild his house, he will rebuild his house without us. Maybe they were saying something like that. But more likely, they were just not willing to work and commit the energy and invest in the project. They had other priorities. The fact is, they knew very well that the house of the Lord had to be rebuilt. They were not saying, we are not going to build the house of the Lord. So it was not their theology that was wrong. They did not deny the importance of the house of the Lord, but it was their practice that shows that they were lacking. In short, their priorities were so skewed that they lived their lives as if they didn't care about the temple. Their lives testified of a faith that their mouths would not confess. Our houses first. Our comfort first, God's temple later. And if they were being comforted by this idea that somehow they did not have to care for that, then God brings challenges against them. And God challenges their priorities. He calls them to assess their times. Is it time? Is it really time then for you to do this? And he asks them to pay attention to their ways, to the way that they were living. Give careful thought to your ways, to your manners, to your customs, to what you do. And with that, he's revealing that in their hearts were really not in the Lord. They were committing a sin of idolatry. Their hearts were not in glorifying and enjoying God forever. Their hearts were not in having communion with the Lord. Now, do you know why God is so jealous about his temple? Do you know just how important the house of the Lord was for him, for God? If the house of the Lord was low in their priorities, in God's priorities, no. The house of the Lord is top of mind, right? It is difficult to overstate how much God cares for his house. It is a means for his relationship with his people. And you may never have realized this, but the whole idea of God building a house and dwelling in a house with his people traverses the whole Bible. From Genesis, the first page, to the last page in Revelation, you see this. Before Solomon built the temple, before Moses erected the tabernacle, before Noah built the ark, all of which are representations of God's presence with his people, God was the first one who built his house. It's called the Garden of Eden. You can read that in Genesis. We tend to think that Eden was a house for Adam and Eve, don't we? But it was actually God's own house, God's own temple, created for his worship. Adam was called to keep it, to cultivate it, and to guard it against defilement. It is a very, very similar call to what we see later on in God's call for the Levites to care for the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. And there are many other ways in which you can see that Eden was a former representation of the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple. Eden was the first place for the dwelling of God with his people. And ever since our parents failed and sinned, God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. And the whole history then of redemption becomes a history of God building his house, building a new house for him to dwell with his people forever. A place where he would perfectly and eternally be able to confer his presence to his people as a gift, give himself for a holy people in this holy place through a perfect and obedient federal head. Now, for those people here at the time of Prophet Haggai, God had provided the temple. They had everything they needed for in that period of time for them to worship God. We may seem it a little strange why they needed this temple so much. Why? Because we don't need the sanctuary, to be honest. We could worship the Lord wherever, in the fields, as many people do to this day, in houses, as many persecuted people do. So why? Why care so much about this temple? You see, that was the way God had provided for them to experience the grace of the Lord. There's no other way in this era, in this moment in the life of the church, for these people to experience all the graces that the Lord had promised them. There was no other way for them to enjoy fully what God had prepared for them. And so through the sacrificial system and through what God had laid down for them in the scriptures, they would receive grace and enjoy the communion with the Lord in that temple. And without the temple of the Lord, how could then they worship the Lord? Well, they probably did not worship, they stopped worshiping God, right? They probably continued worshiping him in some way or another, even though they were against the scriptures. They did not stop worshiping God, but probably just they just grew used to worshiping the Lord in the ruins of the temple. So they would come to the temple in ruins and worship him there. So this is the second way in which you know that their comfort was sinful. They were clearly violating God's will for them. They got used to the ruins of what was meant to be a glorious, glorious place, a lively place of worship, and the place where the only God, creator of heaven and earth, would be with them. 19 years is enough time to get used to almost anything. But there are some things no one should get used to, ever. The glory of the place where God dwelt, and also the traces of the tragic assault on his people, were seen in those ruins, and were things that they should never have grew used to. And they just blended with the whole landscape, both the beauty of that glorious place and the tragedy of that marvelous place, just blended. They grew used to it. And I would say this is a temptation for all of us. I'll give you an example. When I went to Edinburgh in Scotland to do my PhD, I arrived there, first day in the university, and I was just walking to see where I was going to study, and I looked up the window and I saw it, the Edinburgh Castle. It's beautiful. If someone was in Edinburgh here, will not allow me to lie alone, right? You know what I'm telling. It's a beautiful place. And then I thought, how can I study in this place? This is so beautiful. I'll get distracted with that. And lo and behold, a couple days passed, and I was walking down the street and not even realizing there was a castle behind me. I was just, my eyes were drawn towards the tourists instead, you know. And I was complaining, wow, those tourists, they really ruined my day. And so quickly did I forget about this place. Yes, we can do that. We do that all the time. And like that castle in Edinburgh, or even better, the Parthenon or the Colosseum, we humans, too, we are made in the image of God, and therefore we are beautiful. We are glorious. But we who have fallen in sin, we are ruins of what once was beautiful. Marvelous ruins, I would say you are. You are beautiful, but don't get puffed up. You are a ruin of a beautiful thing. Still beautiful, but just a ruin. We carry those two things, don't we? You know, the glory and the tragedy. Or perhaps more closer to us, we are like the aftermath in Ground Zero, in which if you look at that, you can only imagine the glory, its former glory, and you can only imagine, you know, because of the size of the fall. Nevertheless, we are monuments, although in ruins, that still impress by the greatness of our Maker and by the size of our fall. But we grow used to us. We grow used to that, and we grow used to sin. Worst of all, we can grow used to God's greatest acts of salvation and his appointed means of grace. As if, you know, having union and communion with the Lord were just nice things to have, an accessory on our lives that happen once in a while, here and there. Mostly here than there. And the third way that you can see that their comfort was sinful, they were not willing to invest in what was required by the Lord in his law. Remember, they wanted to see the house of the Lord rebuilt eventually, but just not yet. It reminds me of St. Augustine, who, before he was converted, he prayed mockingly, "Lord, grant me chastity. Lord, grant me purity of heart, but not yet. I'm not ready for that." Yeah, and how much are we also guilty of praying like Augustine sometimes? "Lord, how I want to see my family worshiping you, but just not yet, because I'm not willing to do anything about it. Lord, how I want my life to display your glory in everything I do, but perhaps not today. Or Lord, how I want to see your church growing and being beautiful, but just, I don't want to be involved in that. I want you to do it, not me." We pray things, you know, with fervor, but things that we are completely not committed to working towards. You see, they wanted to worship their God, but without working for that. They wanted to worship him without the sweat, worship without service. And that's simply not impossible. I think that for many people who go to church, they perhaps are Christians, but they don't make much of what they learn, of what they live in the church. But pay close attention. For you to keep your priorities straight, you will have to work and work hard for the Lord. You must invest accordingly. This is the most precious thing. And it's like the parable that Jesus told his disciples. A man who found that went away and sold all his property only to be able to buy that. That's knowing the prices correctly and knowing where to invest. If we are going to worship God, you must realize that you are called to be a construction worker in the house of the Lord. You are called. Everyone is called. There is no such thing as a Christian who is called by the Lord just to sit there and be there, but to be one among many, just relaxing in God's house. We need to invest energy, our lives. Now, and if you all are like me and you identify with the sin of being way too comfortable in your life, and if you believe, you know, there are times and our manners as a church and as people in this day and age that we are too comfortable, I want you to take courage. The second thing that we see here is how God brings his people back to repentance. So if we are needing comfort, let me comfort you now with this rebuke of the Lord. We see God's love in his discipline, don't we? Read again verse 6 with me. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." See, they are working hard. The problem here is not laziness. They are not lazy. And it's not laziness that I'm telling you about. But they are not being able to fully enjoy the fruit of their labor to the fullest. And why? Why is that? You would imagine, right, that they are working and they want to continue working only for themselves, you know, for their houses, that they would be enjoying it because they want to continue like that. But no, they are not enjoying it. And the reason they are not enjoying it is because of God. God himself is behind the lack of enjoyment. See verse 9. God explains, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house." Because the people of God then were not prioritizing well, and working on their union and communion with the Lord, then God took their pleasure out of the things that they were doing. Because they were not seeking their satisfaction in the Lord then did not give them satisfaction at all. And this, I would say, is something wonderful. And more, even the earth would not yield to them. Read verse 10. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on men and beast, and on all their labors. If they were wondering why they did not have enough, here is the explanation God gives them. They might have guessed already that God was behind it because, you know, all of a sudden nature is against them. But God makes it very clear. I am behind this. God himself was causing them to suffer. And you can read this and think, you know, this is a demonstration of God's wrath, isn't it? Who would think that? You know, this is a demonstration of God's wrath against his people. And you're probably right, but I would like to argue also that this is an expression of God's love for them. God's wrath here is perhaps, you know, one of those least appreciated so-called love languages. I don't think that wrath is listed in the book of love languages, but it is a language of God's love. See, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father does to a son in whom he delights." When the Lord brings rebuke them, it's actually a love message for them. They were not allowed to seek and find satisfaction in other things beside God. God forbid, literally. And if you compare this, for example, with Romans 1, you know, Paul tells of, you know, these people who are changing the glory of God for, you know, for the creature and adoring the creature. And he says, you know, God gave them up. This is really, you know, God's wrath. Being given up by God. But here, they are experiencing hardship. And even though it's painful, this hardship is really borne by the love of God for his people. The love that would not let them settle for less and that would not allow them to find satisfaction anywhere else. He is still their God, and they were still their people. Just like us. Now, what did repentance look like for them? Repentance is never simplistic, let me assure you. There are many things that need to happen that goes on in repentance of any kind. It is not a kind of lamentation, you know, oh, is me. It's not just being sorry. Repentance involves more than that. It involves at least two things, I would say. Or we could say, you know, there are two sides of the same coin. First, repentance means believing God. And second, it means acting upon that belief. Take a look in verse 8. "Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored," says the Lord. In other words, God is saying that to them, go build my house. That's simple. Don't wait any longer. Don't get bogged down wondering, what should I do? Or do I really need to do this? Is it something that, you know, how do I? No. Those things, you know, those kinds of questions, when we know what God demands and we start to question those things, really slow us down. Believe the Lord and act accordingly. There is work to be done, is what the Lord is saying. This is a call to worship as much as it is a call to service. It requires faith and works. Remember, this is not for them to be saved. This is God's people. They are working because they are saved. Listen how the Shorter Catechism explains even repentance towards life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for the sin turn from it to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So repentance and faith, you know, faith towards God, faith in God, is also a turning away from sin and towards God with full purpose of obedience. And the culture of repentance is then a call to believe and act. It is a call to turn away from sin, believe in God, and a call to active obedience. And so they repented. And here in the end of our chapter, we see how they repented. God gave them both a call and also a means to obey him. It's an effectual call. Then Zerubbabel, verse 12, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Now, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. See, those two verses, they talk about two things that happened. First, they believe the Lord, they fear the Lord, and they obey the Lord. God sends his spirit to stir up the spirit of that people. So God gives them also the ability to obey him. So in response to their belief, God sends the prophet again. And the prophet comes back, verse 13, and he's not saying, okay, you can get your material stuff back again. It's not the point. What's the point of this chapter? The point is what he says in verse 13. The Lord says, I am with you. This is the whole point, isn't it? The whole point of the house of the Lord being built is for God to dwell with his people, for God to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the promise that we also have for our lives, for our repentance, for our being able to respond back to God's law in obedience. But before we are able to heed God's command for us today to build his house and restore his people, there are things that we must know. There are prerequisites here. There are two things that make it possible for the people to obey. First, notice that the sin here was not a sin of one person, but a sin of the whole people. Not only of an individual, but the whole people is called to repentance. However, the prophecy is addressed to individuals. The prophecy is addressed to only a few people: Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. They are the leaders of the people. No one person in Israel would be able to go up and build the temple of the Lord alone. There is a necessary corporate identity here. And only insofar as you are part of the people of the Lord, you then are able to respond in faith towards this call that God gives us to build his house. But besides the corporate identity here, it is important to note also that God appointed specific people. These are not people chosen, you know, randomly. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah, the last king of Judah, also called Jehoiachin. The last king of Judah who was brought into Babylon in captivity. And if you look there in Matthew 1, Zerubbabel is there in Christ's genealogy, as is Jeconiah. God had preserved, even through exile, David's lineage. And God's promises to David were still standing. Remember that God had promised David that his son would build the temple. And now, just like Solomon before him, this other son of David was going to rebuild the temple of the Lord. To have fruition of the presence of the Lord, his holy people, this holy people that God is redeeming, they needed a representative federal head, someone who would represent them before the Lord. And the Lord had appointed that person to build his house and to lead us in. Now when Christ, son of Zerubbabel, son of David, came and told his disciples, pointing out to the temple that Zerubbabel built, "I will destroy this temple, the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by hands," Jesus was here talking about his own life. Jesus died on that Good Friday, and while the people were resting in their homes during the Shabbat, the Sabbath, while the people were in their paneled houses, you could say, Jesus was rebuilding the temple of God's presence, just about to appear for the first time on that Sunday. This truly is a marvelous thing to behold. This is the most beautiful, magnificent, most perfect, marvelous construction of God. No imperfection, no ruins of sin, no shadow of a former glory. Christ, who is now the temple of the Lord, is with us. The Lord has finally transitioned from a physical temple to a spiritual one. In Jesus, God is Emmanuel, God with us, not mediated by things that are built by human hands. I remember when I said that we were that God actually created his first house, the Garden of Eden. If you look at the house of the Lord in the book of Revelation, what do you see? If you try to find the temple in Revelation, what do you see? In New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and his Lamb." So the final house of the Lord that no one of us would ever be able to build by ourselves. This whole history of redemption that was bringing us to that house, that is bringing us to that house. This final house was made possible through our obedient representative who built his temple, his own death and resurrection. But if you look in the New Testament about this house, you'll find also that the church, as living stones in Jesus, we are being built as God's house. Do not get used to the ruins of your life. Do not get used to the ruins of the temple of the Lord, because God is rebuilding that temple. Just like the people in Haggai's time, let's close by hearing the voice of the Lord in Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, if anyone destroys God's temple," Paul says, "God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are the temple of the Lord." Let us pray. Oh Lord, give us grace to repent of our sinful lust for comfort while your church is being built. Help us repent, oh Lord, from our sin of just being here, being there, being comfortable while your call stands for us to build this temple of yours that we are for your glory. Help us heed your call for workers. Send, O Lord, your Spirit to stir us up for us to serve you in the edification of your church with joy and with gladness of heart. And under the strong and perfect leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, for great is your glory, O Lord, and we have a life, our life and our joy and our comfort only in your holy temple, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again to give us union and communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.